This is Getting Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm Deacon Mark from Corpus Christi. Getting Ready for Sunday is a short look ahead at the scripture readings that the church will be using in the masses celebrated this coming weekend. This time we're looking at readings for the third Sunday of Lent in Year B of the three-year lectionary cycle. And buckle up. We have three selections for this day that each could generate an infinite amount of commentary and a copious quantity of homilies. I've promised to keep these recordings under 30 minutes, so let's get going. First, we'll hear about the earliest story of 10 divine commandments being revealed to humanity. If you'd like to read along, we're in Exodus chapter 20. The first 17 verses. I'll wait if you need to get a Bible, but you gotta hit pause. This, then, is a reading from the book of Exodus. In those days God delivered all these commandments. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery. You shall not have any other gods besides me. You shall not carve idols for yourselves in the shape of anything in the sky above, or on the earth below, or in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down before them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting punishment for the father's wickedness on the children of those who hate me, down to the third and fourth generation, but bestowing mercy down to the thousandth generation on the children of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave unpunished the one who takes his name in vain. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. No work may be done then, either by you or your son or daughter, or your male or female slave, or your beast, or by the alien who lives with you. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long life in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male or female slave, nor his ox or ass, nor anything else that belongs to him. The word of the Lord. I'll admit to being guilty in my younger days of disparaging all those thou shalt nots in the Catechism's version of this list. It's a pretty common reaction, especially in today's individualistic American culture. But look more closely. Read the passage in the context of the not quite yet Israelites at the time. God introduces himself in a way that brings the people back into the context of the journey of the moment. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Aha! The Lord has led us to freedom. He acts for our benefit. These commandments are now in proper context. That of liberation and freedom. Maybe these rules are for the benefit of the people. Maybe these rules are about how to live out the call to be a chosen people, a light to other nations. The people God has called the Israelites out of slavery to become. The first three commandments all seem to be about him, the Lord. Number one. I must be your only God. So maybe all the other gods around us, they might say? You know, the ones who can be fully explained, adequately represented in a single image, the ones who engage in religion as an exchange of goods and services, the ones who fight among themselves. Maybe those gods fall a little short of actual divinity. But couldn't we do a bit of a bacchanal just now and then? No, huh? Okay, we see the point. What is this about taking your name in vain? What does that mean? What Catholic kid wasn't told that using the names God, Jesus, and Christ as expletives was the way that one broke this commandment? Even as a boy of 7 getting ready for my first confession and first communion, that infraction didn't seem to rise to the level of something that would make the top 10 list of offenses against the God who created all that is. Yet this fundamental understanding of the commandment and the practices that grew up in compliance with it, especially the custom of using Lord as a stand-in for God's name, explains the scandal perceived when Jesus' followers refer to him as Lord. To be sure, disrespecting the Lord's name is offensive, demonstrates either ignorance or contempt or both, and is firmly in the don't do that list. To use a name contemptuously is to belittle a relationship. And when that relationship is yours with God, that can't be good. But let's look at some of the other ways that one can, and many of us do, take God's name in vain. That is, to use it without respect, as part of a lie, or to lead others astray. Like what? How about to insist that one theological concept is the only way and the complete way to understand God? That those who understand God differently from us must be eternally damned, that they have nothing to teach us. When we claim exclusive franchise on access to or complete knowledge of our infinite God, we take his name in vain in a most divisive way. How about using God's name inappropriately in a cultural context? Putting it on money, or casually saying something is God's will. One shade of the meaning of in vain is to use something ineffectively, to use it without its intended result. These uses cheapen the name, weaken its impact in people's minds. Again, we degrade the sacred. And here's my personal pet peeve, to twist scripture for personal gain or in a way that those who listen to one's pronouncements are led away from the true message and mission contained in scripture. 3 words illustrate one egregious example pertaining to the New Testament, the prosperity gospel. You know, the guys who say, "Send me money in an amount that's way beyond your means, and God will make a new Mercedes or that big new Tesla show up in your driveway." My guess is that this would happen only if that preacher shows up personally with his Mercedes or his Tesla to collect the donation. Finally, the Reverend Dr. Terence Fredheim, a much-respected Lutheran Old Testament scholar, summed this up well. In his book on Exodus, he wrote, "The name of God is so commonly associated with empty phrases or easy religion or the latest ideology that it gets dragged down to the level of the contexts in which it is used." We'll hear much more about this in today's gospel. I think I might have just broken my promise to minimize the preaching in these sessions, but on we go. Next on the list we get to remember to keep holy the Lord's Day. This is the first of two commandments stated in positive terms. Here we get to the concept that time itself, all time, is sacred. The commandment notes that God took a day off, set one day each week apart for the purpose of rest and relationship. And so should we. The Hebrew word used here, translated as holy, is literally to set apart. This day set apart is to honor God's creation by resting in it, appreciating it, and giving thanks and praise for being a part of it. To blow off an invitation to dinner with your boss is one thing. To blow off an invitation from the one who gives us life and sustenance and healing and mercy is to demonstrate disordered priorities and to miss an encounter with divine grace. Sabbath was observed around labor during the harvest season, 6 days of intense labor in gathering crops with one day set aside for rest and thanksgiving. So we have three commandments showing us behaviors that demonstrate that we are indeed loving children of a loving God. The prohibitions here are the boundary lines within which we fulfill God's only request of us toward Him, love. There's a shift in the rest of the commandments. The first three about how we live in right relationship with God, the remaining seven about how we live in right relationship with one another. Now, on a very non-scholarly note, does anybody besides me remember being a kid in catechism class, seeing drawings of Moses holding the two stone tablets of the commandments, and wondering why there were only three commandments represented on the first tablet, with all the other seven squeezed onto the other tablet? Did you wonder why they weren't evenly divided, five per side? No? Just me? Well, here's the reason. The division between commandments about relationship with God and the rest about relationship with the community. Three, then seven. I don't remember wondering why the drawings had Roman numerals, since the commandments would have been written with Hebrew symbols, which, by the way, did double duty as the number symbols were letters of the Hebrew alphabet. On to number four, honor your father and mother. This is a hinge between the concentration on human to divine relationship and human to human relationship. This parent-child relationship was understood to be an extension of the human-divine relationship. Thusly, human relationship is declared sacred from the very beginning of one's life. This was understood to include treating parents lovingly in their old age, when they went from producing sustenance for the family to becoming burdensome. Number five, you shall not kill. Originally, this was taken to refer to protecting lives within the Israelite community, prohibiting one from taking another's life on a personal whim, without judicial approval. With the teachings of Jesus extending to all nations and peoples, the prohibition against killing one another has grown to include all persons. Human life itself is sacred and not to be treated carelessly, not to be wasted. The Church teaches the immorality of capital punishment, not seeking to do away with accountability on the part of those who commit heinous crime, but because ending a life, any life, destroys all opportunity for reconciliation. And our God is a God of reconciliation. Number six, you shall not commit adultery. The matrimonial bond is sacred in that both partners give themselves completely to one another. In the culture of the time, however, there were different rules for men and women. The commandment says adultery is off the menu, but the definition of adultery at the time was this. For a married woman, it was adulterous to have sexual relations with any man other than her husband. For a married man, he would be considered adulterous if he had relations with another man's wife. For a married man to have sex with prostitutes was understood to be permissible. As our understanding of revelation has grown, the definition of faithfulness in marriage has advanced to a more equitable one. Faithful marriage, with exclusivity applying fully to both husband and wife, is seen as the ideal place for bringing new life into the community. And despite many frequent and sustained attacks on this union, there remains in all of us some primal understanding of the need for human intimacy that is completely trustworthy and entirely committed one to one other. This list of commandments goes on, and it's all about respecting the dignity of others and not taking what is necessary for their own sustenance and quality of life, and not even allowing the desire to do so to enter into our thinking. There's also a noteworthy double standard in the prohibitions against coveting. If you look closely, you'll see that women were valued just above livestock in the wording of the commandment. These commandments are divided or counted differently by different groups. This has been true since the time of the Old Testament itself. Jewish and Protestant traditions divide the verses prohibiting worship of false gods and making graven images of them into two separate commandments. They treat the prohibitions of coveting as a single commandment. This numbering schema seems to follow what is offered here in Exodus 20. The Catholic tradition, however, has done the opposite with these same two subjects, following the numbering system assigned to the commandments that appears in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. The second reading for this Mass comes from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. What does it mean to proclaim Christ crucified? Paul, here and elsewhere in his writings, is dividing all of humanity into two categories. The usual expression of this division in the terminology of the Jews of the day was Jews and Gentiles, or the people and the nations. Paul's division is different here. He states this in a verse just before what we hear in the lectionary selection from today. It reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." The division is not ethnic or racial for Paul. It is this. On one hand, there are those who don't get it. On the other hand, those who do. The former are headed for death, the latter for life in Christ. He seems to be echoing Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 here. "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Paul uses explicit crucifixion language here, which is relatively rare in his writings, although he does make frequent reference to the death of Jesus. This is perhaps used here to emphasize the perception that Jesus' death this way is, as many have called it, the folly of divine love. That is to say, God's love is incomprehensible in human terms. Paul here uses, for the only time in his writings, and I think for the only time in Scripture from anybody, a summary description of the kerygma, that is, the mystery of Jesus' life, passion, death, and resurrection, and it is as follows. The message of the cross. You see, crucifixion was not an unusual punishment in the ancient world. Rome used it almost exclusively for the lowest members of the population, slaves, political rebels, criminals whom they wanted to suffer the ultimate form of pain and humiliation. Generally, the one to be crucified was tortured by beatings and flogging, stripped naked, and then either tied to or nailed to a cross from which they would hang at least until death, oftentimes for many days afterward. This would be done in a public place where all could see. The Roman orator and writer Cicero characterized crucifixion as a cruel and disgusting penalty, the most extreme form of punishment. At times, death did not come for days after the victim was raised up on the cross. The usual cause of death would be asphyxiation, as their arms and legs would eventually give way, and the weight of the body would pull the torso so tight against the chest that it would eliminate their ability to breathe. Often the bodies of the victims were denied any proper form of burial. The Jews of the day would be familiar also with the words of Deuteronomy, proclaiming anyone who died in this manner to be under God's curse. Human wisdom, human understanding of a sign from God, could not possibly see this as anything other than utter defeat and complete folly. To preach Christ crucified was to offer the hearer the opportunity to recognize this event as the greatest possible demonstration of divine love. Some could see that. Others could not. This is as it is today. Today's gospel is John's telling of the story of Jesus expelling merchants and money changers from the Jerusalem temple. It's near the beginning of his gospel, while all three of the synoptic gospels, who also tell the story, place it near the end of Jesus' ministry. Some have taken this, along with other hints in the texts, to suggest that there were two such incidents. Here, then, is a reading from the Holy Gospel, according to John. Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, many began to believe in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew them all, and did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He himself understood it well.
the Gospel of the Lord.
The first thing I want you to note here is that this story appears in all four Gospels. That puts the episode squarely into the category of highly significant Gospel moments. Within John's description itself, let's look at some of the simple facts that, although they are not explicitly stated in the text, they are waiting for us to notice them. This scene occurs when the Passover feast is close at hand. That means it's springtime. That's when the feast was celebrated. It also means that Jesus is disrupting the business of the temple right in the midst of high season. It's peak earning time of the year. It's as if every hot dog shipment in the USA were hijacked on July 3rd. From the standpoint of revenue generation, the impact is catastrophic. It also means that Jesus is doing this at the time that would garner the greatest notoriety. In today's terms, he's hit it at the peak of the news cycle. Then there is the constant use of terminology throughout John's gospel that refers disparagingly to the Jews. Over the century, a lot of misguided interpretation of this usage has led to significant anti-Semitism among Christians. Scholars have looked more closely and concluded that this phrase is used in two much more plausible ways that are not at all anti-Semitic statements. Some read it as referencing the religious establishment of the day, the priestly class, Sadducees, Pharisees, those whose privileged or self-important lives were being threatened by Jesus. Other scholars note that in the context of conversation among Israelites, Jews was often synonymous with Judeans, the people of the south, the people of the city of Jerusalem, as compared, for instance, with the people of Galilee. Jesus and his followers were Galileans. So language that signals suspicion or conflict between North and South would likely use the term Jews without referring to the entire nation. Notice, too, what happens when the temple authorities ask Jesus for a sign to show his authority to act as he does, and Jesus replies with a reference to restoring the temple in 3 days. For one thing, everybody misses the point. The citation of a 46-year construction period is telling us that this refers to the expansion of the temple undertaken by King Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not a nice guy. You'll recall he was in power when Jesus was born. He was the one who ordered the massacre of innocent infants in Bethlehem. He killed his own wife and some of his own children. He was not a nice man at all. Herod did begin a grand expansion of the temple complex, but this was in hopes of being regarded as the Messiah by the people, based on prophecies of a great temple linked to the Messiah's coming. It is not only the Judeans who are missing the point here when Jesus speaks of the temple rising again after 3 days. Jesus' own disciples don't get it either, until after his resurrection. Finally, in the last 2 verses of this selection, we read, "Many of the people in the city came to believe in him because of the signs he was doing." Yet, John notes, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. We heard Paul, "The Jews demand signs." Jesus sees the hearts of those who must be persuaded in this way. He knows the fickle nature of such people. He knows the weakness of such so-called proofs. All this combines to give us a picture of Jesus acting prophetically in a way that has meaning much deeper than is noticed at the time. He is declaring the end of a time when people could imagine that the God of Israel could be captive in a temple or captive to a set of laws. He is announcing the dawn of the age when God's dwelling place will be shared within those who carry on the work of returning the world to become a community of right relationships with one another and with the Creator, Redeemer, and Animator God. That should be enough for this week. So, show up for Mass in person or online. And may God bless you.